Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and as you make your way there, let me remind you, if you didn't know already, that next week I will be gone. I will be away at camp, because you're never too old to go to camp. This will be the same special needs camp that I've been a part of. This will be my 9th year already, which is hard to believe, considering the way that camp experience started for me years ago. I have a friend that directs this camp, and they were really needing some male helpers with that camp. And I was sitting on 7 weeks vacation at the time, so I had no reason not to use vacation time to help out and assist at this camp. So I jumped in there to help a friend needing assistance with the camp. And the first day was not a joy. It was tiring. And the end of the day, one of the other assistants, one of the other camp buddies for the special needs folks, he was having just as bad of a day as I was having. And so we were sitting at the end of the day, the campers were going to bed, and we were sitting out in the lounge area in the chairs having a conversation that was basically about, are you going to arrange the ride home tomorrow, or am I? Because we're ready to go. We are tired. We don't want to be here. We just want to go home. And if the phone reception in this distant area would have been better, I would have been calling Lori directly saying, hun, come get me. I need to get home. So it was a rough start, but the second day I woke up really early in the morning and I couldn't go back to sleep, even though I was really tired. I woke up, couldn't go back to sleep, but I just started praying, like, God, if I'm going to get through this day, it's going to be because you helped get me through it. And that's exactly what happened. God helped me through that next day. And the next morning I woke up early again. I was like, okay, God, we're going to pray this through again. And that was my morning for the rest of that camp. And by the time that week of camp finished, I thought, there, I'm done. I did my duty. I did what I signed up to do. I can check it off the list of something I tried and done and move on. Like trying guacamole. Try it, get it done, and then just move on. Just don't go back. But I was very wrong about that. There were and there are things that keep drawing me back to that camp. And one of them has to do with the joy it has been over those years to watch the teenagers that I work with in Bible quizzing who study God's word during the school year, turn around and spend a week volunteering at this camp. And so it's a joy seeing that discipleship thing happen. And so that's one of the things that gives me hope about the upcoming generation. When I see young kids, junior hires, high schoolers, college kids, spending their time serving special needs folks, that gives me hope. They are living out the scripture that they've been studying. And then there's the other reason that I keep going back to this camp. It never fails that when I talk about taking time away from work and saying I'm taking time away from work in order to go to a camp, there are always people who verbally say something along the lines of, well, that's how sweet of you to do that. You're such a nice guy for doing that. The general impression is that people who would volunteer for this kind of a camp, they must be compassionate and selfless people. This isn't the kind of thing a selfish person would sign up for, but they would be very wrong about that. I don't sign up for this camp because I am selfless, but because I want to be selfless. I am selfish. In fact, I think I'm the most selfish person that I know of. I know myself pretty well, so I know how selfish I really am. But because I don't want to be selfish, I want to purposefully do things that are going to help me get better. And so one of the things is this camp. My hope is always that I return to a new year of camp, less selfish than the year before, and that's my hope as I go this year. So if you want to pray for your pastor, pray that I would come back less and less selfish each time I go. This morning we're going to read a passage that has to be one of the most read and recited parables and passages in all of the New Testament, the parable of the Good Samaritan. 3 weeks ago, when I started looking ahead at the lectionary assignments for each week, I saw this was coming up, and I was immediately a little bit stressed about it. Sometimes I stress in advance, and I was thinking, what can I say about the Good Samaritan that people don't already know? You've heard sermons about the Good Samaritan. You've heard it from different pastors along the way. What else could there be for me to say about the Good Samaritan? And those doubts and those concerns, they went away upon the realization that when it comes down to it, I don't actually need to say anything new about this parable. The only thing I do need to do is let this parable continue to do what it has been doing ever since the moment Jesus shared it with his disciples, which is This parable continually shapes us more and more into the kinds of compassionate people Christ desires us to be. It may not be a one shot and all of a sudden you're a compassionate person. It may be like this camp that I keep going back to that keeps working on me over and over again. And so the hope in reading this passage again and spending time in it is that this parable would continually shape us more and more into compassionate people. So go ahead and stand as I read Luke chapter 10. I'm going to begin in verse 25 through 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave it to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." The word of the Lord this morning. Go ahead and have a seat. A little bit over a year ago, I read the book Compassion by Henry Nouwen, a book that I would highly recommend any of you to read. It's a book that I started going back through and reading through the highlighted and underlined portions for my first time through it. And that book starts off with a dilemma that Henry Nouwen and his colleagues were having as they discussed and wrestled with their understanding of compassion. Like a lot of pastors, they find themselves in conversations with people and you start mulling through certain topics. And so Henry and his friends were talking about the issue of compassion and how to understand it. The dilemma was with an unsubstantiated belief, a belief that lacked any credible substance or support, and so it became a belief that he and his friends decided they needed to abandon it. The belief that they started with and later abandoned was the belief that compassion is a universal quality of humanity, the belief that deep down inside each and every person there is a desire to be compassionate toward others. It was a belief that Henry and his colleagues very much wanted to believe to be true, but the more they wrestled with it, they discovered that it couldn't be true. There were, 40 years ago when this book was written, and there are people even today who may believe that there is a compassionate component woven into human nature. And just the other day, Friday night, I was watching television and I heard a passionate appeal along those very same lines. It was a politician from the House of Representatives, and this was his statement. In fact, I rewound it so I could write down exactly what he wrote. "If there is one basic value that ought to unite us as Democrats and Republicans, as Americans, it is how we treat children. Their children, our children, it does not matter. That's a fundamental value." Having already read through this book, Compassion, and been working on this passage, this guy's appeal stood out like a sore thumb. The basis of his plea, the hope of his appeal, is that it would strike some sort of a universal chord of compassion hidden deep within everyone within earshot. But what if he is wrong, as Henry and the colleagues of his believed? What if the very thing he is wanting everyone to feel compassion for, namely kids and the kinds of conditions they are in, what if that is the very thing that disproves his belief in a universal compassion and proves that compassion is not a universal quality of humanity? What if we put the current problem involving kids and immigration alongside the countless hungry and the innumerable homeless people of this world? If everyone in this world has a desire to be compassionate, then a world filled with hungry people and homeless people makes zero sense at all. Compassion is not a fundamental value of humanity. Compassion is not a basic component of who we are as human beings. True compassion is only a quality of the redeemed. True compassion is only a characteristic of people who have been shaped into the likeness of the one who, by his very presence among us in this world, revealed to us the compassion of God. God, in his great compassion, was with us in Christ in a way that we just can't take it all in, how compassionate God must have been to do what God did in Christ. And it is only by the inner working of the Spirit that we can become compassionate people, shaped by that Spirit into the likeness of the one who is the embodiment of compassion. So when it says that the Good Samaritan took pity on the man left for dead, the Greek word used in that verse is a very guttural word. He was moved with compassion. There was something deep within the Samaritan that moved him toward the man in need as compared to being moved to the other side of the road. There was something happening deep inside the Samaritan that bears a striking resemblance to the heart of God when God looks upon this world. The compassion of God is the only thing that informs and transforms people into compassionate people. Now, I'm not saying that only the people of God, disciples of Jesus, are capable of doing good things to a certain degree. I think we can all think of people who maybe aren't Christians, they don't believe in God, they aren't following Jesus, but they do some good things. I work in a have a Christian employer with Elam, but not everybody there is Christian, but they are people there doing good things, working with special needs adults. So I think we can all think of people in those kinds of situations. They're passionate about caring for others. So I'm not saying they aren't capable of doing anything good, but what I will say is that those people have limits to their good deeds. Limits on who will be the beneficiaries of their good deeds. I doubt anybody would have kept serving and doing good things if there wasn't a paycheck somehow tied into it. So sometimes there's ulterior motives to doing good things. Limits to how much they will actually sacrifice for others. Limits that we do not see in the Good Samaritan, and limits that we definitely do not see in God's actions in Christ. To the innkeeper, the Samaritan says, "Whatever it costs to restore this person back to health, I will pay it." To a world full of sinners, Christ says, "Whatever it costs to redeem you, I will pay it." Christians are called to the kind of radical compassion this world cannot duplicate or imitate. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul talks about the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow doesn't really change anything, but godly sorrow leads to repentance. A couple years ago, I said something about the difference between worldly unity and godly unity. There's a unity that's temporary and quickly fades as compared to a godly unity that perseveres. I would like to add godly compassion to that list. When we talk about compassion, we should talk in terms of a godly compassion that is only possible because of the example of God's compassion revealed to the world in Christ because of the work of the Spirit in the hearts of men and women. Worldly compassion or a worldly form of compassion can sound a lot like a chorus of hopes and prayers that ring out time and again after each new tragedy. Worldly compassion, for the most part, is a lot of talk and little to no action. The expressed sentiment of hopes and prayers is something that has come under scrutiny over the last year or so. In fact, really, over the last year, I've heard lots of people make statements about hopes and prayers, and their insecurity with that, issues with it. The expressed sentiment of hopes and prayers has come under scrutiny, and I don't know about you, but when I hear those attacks on hopes and prayers, there is a part of me that is resistant to that kind of a critical remark. For a community of people who can't wait to experience the kingdom of God in its fullness, hope is a big deal. For a community of people who desire intimate communion and fellowship with God, prayer is a big deal. And so when somebody has an attack on hopes and prayers, that might make us cringe a little bit as an initial reaction. But here's the reality of the situation. What is under attack is not hopes and prayers, but hopes and prayers that are not accompanied by action. As I see it, that kind of a criticism of hopes and prayers is justified. It may sting a bit, but a community of hopeful and prayerful people, if truly hopeful and truly prayerful, those people should not be inactive, defeated, or powerless to do something. A compassion that remains only an inward sentiment is not godly compassion. I see compassion in the same way that James writes about faith in James chapter 2. We'll read just a few verses there. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. James chapter 2, 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. The word compassion in the Latin means it's a compound word. One word that derives its meaning from two words happening together. Take away one word, you strip the bigger compound word of half of its meaning. Compassion in Latin means to suffer with. To suffer in regard to the hurt and the broken, but refuse to be with them is not compassion. To be with the hurt and the broken, but not have an internal sense of suffering is also not compassion. Compassion is suffering with the hurt and the broken. Faith without works is dead, and in the same way, compassion that does not move us into position alongside the hurt and the suffering and do something about it, that compassion is dead. What we have in the parable of the Good Samaritan is someone who is suffering with a person left for dead. Moved with genuine compassion, he is moved to the side of the road to be with and care for a person in need. We have so much more to offer this world than just hopes and prayers. The vocalization of hopes and prayers are not the only things that lift off from the launching pad of compassion. Hopes and prayers have value because they can travel to the point of need in an instant. When the news comes that there's something going on and we immediately send out hopes and prayers, hopes and prayers have value because they can arrive there in an instant. But those should not be the only things we send. The broken and the suffering of this world should receive the hopes and prayers of Christ followers with the bold confidence that more help is on the way. The comfort and the reassurance that they are not forgotten and alone because compassionate people are willing to suffer with them right where they are. Anything less than that is not compassion. True inward compassion, godly compassion, cannot help but express itself in practical outward ways. So, what are compassionate people to do? In the kind of world we live in, this is not a small question at all. And there's a portion of this book, I'm very particular about my words, and I like how things are worded, and so I'm going to read a little portion of this because I don't think I can say it any better than the author does. Keep in mind that this is somebody, Henry Nouwen died 20 years ago. This book was written well over 30 years ago, almost 40 years ago. And I think the problem he describes in this little passage I'm going to read can be magnified to an even greater degree than he personally experienced back in the 80s. So here's what he has to say. Like I said, 35, 36 years ago. One of the most tragic events of our time is that we know more than ever before about the pains and sufferings of the world, and yet are less and less able to respond to them. Radio, television, and newspapers allow us to follow from day to day, even from hour to hour, what is happening in the world. We hear about terrorism, armed conflicts, wars, assassinations, earthquakes, droughts, floods, famines, epidemics, concentration camps, torture chambers, and countless other forms of human suffering close to home or far away. Not only do we hear about them, but also we are daily presented with pictures of starving babies, dying soldiers, burning houses, flooded villages, wrecked cars. The news seems to have become an almost ceaseless litany of human suffering. The question is, do these highly sophisticated forms of communication and this increasing amount of information lead to a deeper solidarity and a greater compassion? It's very doubtful. So you take that description that he has from his time, insert internet and smartphones, and all of a sudden you can take his hour-by-hour update on the pain and suffering in the world, and you can expand it to a minute-by-minute understanding of the worst kinds of suffering imaginable. Something horrible happens, and within minutes we already know about it. There are even times when we find out about something horrific while it is still going on. I remember that experience a couple years ago, on October 1st, 2017, when a guy opened fire on a music festival in Las Vegas, killing 58 people and wounding 422. Since I work nights and there's that time change between Las Vegas and here, I had gotten to work and I was already online when updates started coming in that there was a shooting going on in Las Vegas. What a helpless feeling it was to read an article about people being shot and killed or wounded at the very moment that people were being shot and killed or wounded. There can come a point where you get so tired of that crippling feeling that you just want the barrage to end. The result being a self-protective numbness to the pain and suffering of the world in order that we can just function and go on with our daily lives. Because we do not have the capacity, we were not designed to carry the weight of the world's suffering on our shoulders. But instead of turning off the television or turning off the computer altogether, which may be one of the most healthiest things you can do in your life, instead of that, we turn the volume down, the volume of the painful cries of people broken and suffering. We may hear them, we may know their circumstance, but we don't hear them at full volume. We are aware of them, but we are not with them. And this is where being a part of a community, in particular a compassionate community, is vital. Being in contact with and in community with people who have their own levels of hurt and grief and suffering keeps the crippling numbness from setting in. Being in a community where people live their lives together means that suffering has a face. Even though something horrific may be happening on the other side of the world or the other side of the country or the other side of the state, because I'm a part of a local community of people, I can always ponder the question, what if this had happened to you? What if it were your house that were flooded? How would that make me feel and how would I respond? If it were your child on a cold floor, how would I feel and what would I do? So long as the pain of others remains impersonal and distant, no action will ever be made and no pain will ever be alleviated. In a way, exposure to the more localized suffering within a community, the pains and stuff that we may go through, it vaccinates us against becoming numb to the pains of the world, and it vaccinates us from being overwhelmed and crippled under its weight. Our ability to be a neighbor to those we do actually come into contact with, our ability to express genuine compassion to a community we can actually come alongside of, our ability to do those things does wonders for our ability to address some of the larger problems going on in this world. When it comes to the parable of the Good Samaritan, a lot of time is spent talking about the person in need and the person taking care of that need, but how much time is spent talking about the robbers? The immediate and the pressing problem of the man left for dead is addressed by the Samaritan, but there is a larger problem looming in the shadows. The larger problem of the robbers actually isn't addressed by the parable itself, but it does raise an interesting question to ponder. What is a compassionate person to do about the robbers? What is a compassionate person to do about the kinds of powers that leave people beaten up and left for dead? Chances are this will end up being a topic for another message on another day, but I will say this today. One of the most caring and compassionate things we can do for broken and hurting people is to confront the systems that broke them. Imagine a world where the body of Christ cared for people in slavery, but did nothing to end the slave trade. Fortunately, there were people in the church back in the 1800s who decided they could and should attempt to do both. Help the slaves and help bring about an end to the system that enslaved them. Not all church people, but enough to push countries profiting from slavery to finally abolish that system of injustice. If our compassionate eyes are only on the lookout for physically beaten up people and groups of robbers beating them up, chances are we will rarely ever find opportunities to be compassionate. I've got 40 years under my belt and I've never been going anywhere and come across somebody left for dead along the side of the road. So if that's the kind of situation we're looking for, you're not going to have that many opportunities. Our minds need to be alert if we are going to notice the more subtle and complex forms of suffering happening in our midst, happening to people we live in community with, church community and beyond. So our minds need to be focused if we need to identify those kinds of things and identify and call out the systems that have a role in that. Doing those things, living like that, will not come naturally. It's a work of the Spirit who sharpens our minds, transforms our hearts, so that we may have the compassion of God in Christ. This morning, we're going to close in singing, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." And in thinking of about people being bound together, I cannot help but go to the imagery of the Samaritan bandaging the wounds of a stranger. With each wrap of the bandage, the Samaritan binds himself more and more with the plight of the stranger, their lives becoming more and more entwined with each other with each wrap of the bandage. That's the kind of compassionate binding God reveals to us in Christ. And that is the compassionate binding that we are called to do. So go ahead and stand. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we're going to sing a song. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray first and foremost that we would have an understanding of the depth of your compassion expressed to us in Christ. The more fully we understand that, the easier it is for us to know the job you've called us to in this world. So first and foremost, may we feel your compassion that you've poured out to us in Christ through the cross and the compassion that redeems us. And then, Father, I pray as we go out into this world, I pray we would have the eyes to see the kinds of hurting people are going through. Beyond the physical pains, there are people who are suffering spiritually. There are people who are suffering relationally. There are all kinds of things that are leaving people beaten up. And so help us to see them, bring us into those relationships and those conversations, and help us to, along the way, to find ways to defeat the systems of this world that do the damage it's doing. Help us, give us the wisdom, give us the spirit of discernment in all those things. It's in the name of your Son we pray. Amen.